166.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Present shall our comfort be, thyself our hope, our sole desire. 166. Brother, we started.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our sole desire. Our presence in our wild or fear, nor sin can come if thou art near. Our presence in our wild or fear, nor sin can come if thou art near. What in thy love possess we not? Our star by night, our sun by day, our spring of life when parched with drought, our wine to cheer our bread to stay, our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God, our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God. Unchangeable thy gracious love, our earthly path has its less good. Ere new our beating heart to move, thy tender mercy
brethren, if we could read Colossians chapter 3, and on my heart, and the first four verses kind of link the first part of the book to the second part of the book, and of course the second part of the book is mainly practical exhortation, which is important in our lives as well, but I love to see the way the apostle links it together with those first four verses. Someone else has something else, I'm subject to that too. So I just suggest that.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Somebody has made the statement, and I found it very helpful, that Ephesians is what the church is to Christ. Colossians is what Christ is to the church. And so the focus is largely in the first couple chapters, the glorious person of our Lord Jesus. And then we wouldn't appreciate it until we have later on in chapter 2, the place, the position that we occupy as believers in the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism, in which ye have been. I've been reading in the New Translation, but I'll read it in the King James here.
That's chapter 2.
Chapter 2, yeah, did I say 3? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And then it says, ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or given life together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the position of the believer is dead, buried, and risen again. And it's in that position that we can be occupied with what we are exhorted to in the first verses of chapter 3. If ye then, or you could put it, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or the margin says, your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a real challenge in today's world. Seems like everything is geared to make us think about things in this world. So I trust maybe we can talk about some of those things above. I remember one time in Bolivia, we took up this chapter at a picnic, and we took it up, and I said, I'd like to go over these things that are above. And tell me, what about the things above? And it just seemed like everybody was baffled. Love, peace, joy. Yeah, those are, but that's not exactly things. Tell me about some of the things above. Oh, brethren, there's so much that we're going to enjoy forever. Shouldn't we enjoy it now?
Very simple phrase to say that, seek those things which are above, but practically to walk in the good of it, our mind seems to have problem understanding that. So I think this chapter is very fitting. I know it's commented already that it's in connection with the previous chapter. And by the way, most scripture, you have to make the connection from the previous part, not just the verse that we have at hand by itself. So I like the Darby translation. There it says that if therefore ye have been raised with the Christ. The word therefore to me linked with, well, is what we have just talked about in the previous verses or in chapter 2, we are reminded, not to go over that, but over again in verse 17, the body is of Christ. And then in verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by the joints and bands having nourished minister in so on. And so Christ being the center of all things. So we need to be reminded that first, that seek those things which are above. In the previous meeting, I was thankful our brothers speak to us about our earthly walk. That's needed. While we're walking on this earth, there are godly principles as it was laid out. Some of it was laid out before us that we have to walk in the good of it. But at the meantime, there are many distractions in this world. I like his comment saying we shouldn't get involved too much with politics because we can get sidetracked. But yet, we should be looking at the events with the future in mind. Why are there problems and difficulties? Is there a way where we as Christians are looking forward to the day here where the Lord will fix all the problems and we live an easy and simple life? I don't think that's the answer, but the Lord promised us more so of what is to come. So we seek those. What are above? The question was raised already. That we look forward to, and I believe part of my problem is called a me problem. I still have a lot of things that I look at and say, what about me? Now, some of it is right. I can say, he died for me. I think that's good to be remembered of. He's going to come for me. I think that's good to remember that. But do we think outside of that and say, why? Is the Lord Jesus going to have his rightful place? Do we think of that? What is the day of the Lord, which here is almost at hand when he shall reign over the earth? He's going to conquer everything. Do we think of that? What about the fact that he's going to overcome everything? He cleans it all up, and in 1 Corinthians 15, then they can say it cometh the end. Then he hands all this back to the Father. Do we dwell on something past what we can see and feel? And brethren, I trust that we can all look forward to that day and help each other to be reminded of this.
We're living in man's day, aren't we? And it's interesting that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul challenges talks to the Corinthians about, in verse 3, he says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In the margin it says man's day. We're living in man's day. And everything is centered around man. You have your rights. Stand up for your rights. If you don't do it, who else is going to do it for you? Well, that's man's day. And it's so incredibly amazing how much it permeates our culture, brethren. And to say we're not affected by it is not real, brethren. We have to recognize we're affected by it. We're passing through the current of things of this world that is in man's day. And so it centers around thinking about yourself. You can think about yourself negatively, or you can think about yourself positively, whatever. That's not what it's about. Christian life is about somebody else. God's man, who is in the glory.
Verse 20 of the previous chapter begins a new section, and it's actually helpful to see in J&D. So verse 20 of chapter 2 says, if ye have died with Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if therefore have you been raised with Christ. I just want to repeat something which I've repeated in other meetings, and it's something I enjoyed from a brother, Bill Prost, in some Zoom readings that we had on Colossians chapter 3. Every practical exhortation we have in the Word of God as Christians results from some position that we have in Christ, not to gain that position. So since we are dead with Christ, so this problem in Colossae was that they were being tempted by essentially three things are brought out in chapter 2. Four, you may count them differently, but there were those that were coming with enticing words, and they were either enticing them with rationalism or the philosophy of man, with legality, returning back to law, or spiritual mysticism. So, you know, Satan has something to tempt every person depending on their particular bent. And so that's what he takes up. In verse 20, he speaks particularly, why are you taking up with the rudiments or the elements of the world, those things which are consumable? Why are these things now occupying you since you're dead with the world? And now he looks on the positive side and he says, if you be risen with Christ, then why are you seeking the world's interests? No intent to make a brother an offender for a word, but I would say we shouldn't, we shouldn't be involved too much in politics. We should not be involved in politics. It's vile. It's polluting. It's dishonoring to the Lord. We're to be taken up now. There's a new world that we are a part of. We are to be occupied with Christ's interests now and not this world's interests. Satan is the god of this world because man has ceded to him that place. He is the prince of this world politically. So he's the god religiously. Prince politically, because man has ceded to him that position politically. The great failing of the Reformation, which was when the light of salvation through faith and not by works came out in the late 1500s, the great failing of the Reformation was they got caught up with the politics of this world. So a man like Zwingli, for example, died on the battlefield. Luther was spared that. But our interests are no longer concerning this world anymore and the things that interest it. We should be occupied with those things which are Christ's interests. And as I said, this results from not something I'm striving after, but because of the place that we have, which baptism outwardly is a sign of. It sets us in the grave, sets us in a position of death. And of course, in Colossians, we have the only place where it actually connects resurrection with baptism, but it's not really baptism itself. It's the fact we're not left under the water, we're actually taken out. Baptism disassociates us from this world in an outward administrative way.
It's always the danger of the, I don't know if you can hear me while I'm not here. There's always the danger of the world coming in to our walk and ways, and
we have the world. We have to see the true character of the world. And we only see that at the cross. We see what the true character of the world is, what they did with God's beloved Son. There is the character of the world. Now, how can we have association with a world that has crucified the Son of God? We can't have the world in one hand and Christ in the other. So Satan will make every attempt to draw our hearts into the world, the things of the world. So we need diligence, and we need spiritual energy to deny ourselves, to separate from these things that would hinder our communion with the Lord.
When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And so that's our position too, brethren. Our kingdom is future, is in the future and the glory. What a wonderful thing, I really think, when we get up there and see what we're called to, brethren. We're going to say, what in the world was I dealing with those toys down there so much for? Oh, brethren, we're called to greater things than what we have down here in this world. And so what a challenge to realize that we are chosen for heaven and heavenly glory with Christ, and to seek those things which are above. It just doesn't seem like it's in the picture. I have to confess, brethren, that sometimes at the end of a day, I have to say, what percent of today have I been occupied with those things that are above? I'm sorry, it's not a very big percentage. But oh, how important it is to set our minds on things above.
Mind, I believe it's the same as we have in Philippians 2:2, where it says, actually, in verse 5, sorry, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. The word actually carries with it the thought of thinking. So it says affection in the King James, J&D has mind, but I like to think of it in this way, set your thinking, your way of thinking on things above and not on things on earth. So it affects not just what we set our mind on, but the very way we think about things is different. It's no longer the same.
If you die this afternoon, what will you be occupied with this evening? Pretty good question. I'll repeat it. If you die this afternoon, what will you be occupied with this evening? I can guarantee you that you will have what we have in verse 4, Christ who is our life. You have or were born with a life suited to this world. It's called the life of Adam, a natural life. And when I say if you die this afternoon, it's that life that'll be gone. But as we've already had, if ye be dead with Christ, if ye be risen with Christ, then I have to be occupied with the same things that my life is occupied with. The same things that the Lord Jesus is occupied with this afternoon, he'll be occupied with this evening. And he encourages you to have your heart, your mind, your thoughts occupied with what he's occupied with. And there are things that hinder that, practically speaking, as verse 5 shows us in a practice of it that we have to apply. But we first have to get the motivation, and that is to have in our hearts the desire this afternoon to be occupied with the same things that our life, Christ, is occupied with this afternoon.
God has given us the very same thing for our occupation as fills his own heart. He's occupied with his beloved Son. He's given us the same object. Now, there are things that militate against it in our pathway down here, but we won't have a different object in heaven than we have right now. Our enjoyment of it is another thing, but we have a life now that is capable of enjoying heavenly things. We have eternal life, which is a life that has communion with the Father and the Son. We have the capacity to enter into God's thoughts and to enjoy the same things that he enjoys.
Bob, this might be a little off topic, but, you know, in that ark, when Noah let that dove out, there was nothing that that dove could see that he won't, you know, that dove didn't want anything. But then later on, the dove did find, but the raven was totally happy. So we, you know, I'm not a theological teacher here, but it was explained that Ephesians is one way, you know, looking at it one way, and Colossians another way. We still have an old man. There's an old Ted that likes to feed on dirty things. It's the carnivore diet, okay, so to speak, okay? And it likes to feed on dead things. But here, when I'm setting my, I'm just looking at this, when I'm setting my affections on things above, that's like that dove. It's just things that would please the Lord, you know? Don, when you were saying that, I was thinking about something my dad said at the rest home years ago. And, you know, for some Christians, it's going to be almost zero transition to be with the Lord because they live every day in the presence of the one who died for them. They're just going to be with the one that they've loved and walked with their whole entire life. And myself, when Don said that, am I going to be shocked tonight if the Lord comes? Or am I living like that dove? I don't know. I'm not trying to do some teaching here on the dove and the raven, but maybe somebody can straighten it out.
Scripture's pretty clear in chapter 2 that the old Ted is dead, buried, and risen again. So, you ever seen a dead man occupied with bad stuff? Have you? And that's what comes in practically. We have to come to grips, brethren, with this in our thinking, right? I don't think we are challenged enough to think that way. And that's what it is. This is what Scripture says. And then it says here in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. How can you be risen if you're not dead and buried first? And then risen. And so it's a wonderful thing to realize, brethren, we are dead with Christ. We didn't die physically, but he died for us. And in baptism, we identify with his death. And resurrection, too, here in Colossians is connected with it. And so it's a wonderful thing to see. Yeah, those old bad stuff that you're talking about, I got them too. But I have to recognize that's not the true me anymore. Because what I was as in Adam is dead, is buried. And now I have a new life. My life is Christ. And now I have new things to be occupied with. And we need exhortation to get us on track. You're not any different than anybody else. We have that struggle, but I think it's real good to realize that Scripture is very clear as to where we are now, dead, buried, risen again. Once you bury somebody, you go out there and dig them up a bit and see how they're doing once in a while. Do you do that, Dad? What do you do with them?
Leave them alone.
Exactly.
What does verse 4 mean? I mean, I'm not arguing. I'm just saying if I'm...
Chapter 3?
Yeah. I'm 57 going on 14 here. So now that I'm buried, how do I mortify something that's already dead?
Well, it's talking about two different things. So... it's very good to make a distinction between what we might call the old nature within us and the old man. The old man is that which characterizes. So when that raven came out, what did he see? Everywhere he looked, what did he see? And what did he delight in? Dead things. It had all been judged. It was all dead. All right? But that raven still had a nature within it that just craved those dead things. So we still have a nature in us that still craves those dead things. The old man, which is not the old nature. The old man is that which characterized the Adam race. It was all the evil, all the awfulness of that characterized what characterizes man in the flesh. That has been judged at the cross, as our brother has said. It's judged, it's dead. But we still have a nature that appeals to those things. So we are, as a consequence of the fact that we are dead and risen with Christ, there is a practical side to it. We are to put to death, to mortify. That's what mortify means. We're to put to death those immoral features of our earthly nature that still craves those things which God has clearly judged at the cross. So that's the practical side of it.
So the old man, brothers, is not something within us yet.
No. The old man is still very much alive. Sorry. The old nature within us is very much alive. The flesh is, sorry for that confusing statement. The flesh is very much alive within us.
And the old nature.
Which is the old nature. Yeah.
Still a struggle. In Galatians it says the flesh... lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another. But to realize the place that we now occupy because of the Lord's death and burial and resurrection is identification with Him. Wonderful. Not to have to struggle. You don't have to put to death your flesh, brethren. We have to mortify the members which are upon the earth, but we don't have to put it to death. It's recognizing it was put to death in the death of Christ and go forward on that.
It might be good to point out that the new man is not your new nature either. Okay? In fact, it's nothing you have to do here either. I believe the better reading here in verse 10 is, having put on the new man.
That can be a little confusing, brother, for the young people. We often equate the old man with the old nature. But actually, they are distinct. Maybe someone can explain it. We don't want to get too complicated for the young people, but... It's a truth that is not generally understood.
Well, I think it's helpful to see. Romans 6:6 says very clearly, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him.
God has judged everything in connection with the Adam race that was contrary to himself. What characterizes us in Christ now is the new man. It is what is characteristic of that, I don't know whether, that new race. And so it's speaking of what's characteristic, not speaking of what's within. If my flesh is crucified with Christ, then I don't have it anymore. But it's not. We're to count it, to reckon it dead.
I found for me part of the problem is when I use the phrase old nature, I think of it in terms of something that can live or die. It is not. If you go to Romans 8, in verse 2, I believe what we have here is actually what the old nature is. It says, chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from, and here it is, the law of sin and death. There's a law within my members of my body. The law of sin and death. That is really what the sin nature is. It's a principle. It's a law. It's a law, like the law of gravity. The law of gravity acts on everything, but it can be overcome. But it doesn't die, nor does it live. It's a principle. It's a law. That really is what we're talking about, I believe, when we speak of the old nature or the sin nature. That makes it different from what the old man was. The old man is what I was before the cross. And everything, as you said, under Adam. That has been crucified and done away with. But I still have that law of sin and death in my members. Does that make sense? I mean,
well, I think is that correct? The illustration for young people and children, it's very threadbare. I know. I don't know if you can hear me or not. Is it being picked up? Is it being picked up? So I take this book here. This is for the boys and girls and the young people. Okay. We all know that we let that book drop. The law of gravitation will bring it down to the ground, wherever you do this, any place in the universe. Now, how am I going to get rid of that law of gravitation? It's universal. So if I take a large balloon of helium gas and I tie it to this book here, then I let it go, what will happen to the book? It'll start to rise, right? Now, have I changed the law of gravitation? No, it's still the same. It hasn't changed at all. But I have introduced on that book a power that was not there before. And so that power causes the book to rise up against the law of gravitation. So, in our Christian lives, we have a divine nature, but we still have the old nature. But now we have a new power acting on our souls. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have that divine nature, the verse that our brother read in
the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Amen. There's the law of the Spirit of life. God has given you a new power. You say, how can I overcome those awful evil desires that I have? But you've got a new power now in the Holy Spirit of God. Right?
Yes.
And he gives us the power to rise above those evil tendencies that are there in the old nature that we still possess. Maybe someone else can clarify it.
I have
So do you. What controls how it gets used?
Your head.
More than that, but that's part of it. I have a hand, and it's actually not, the head is involved in it, but it's actually my will that's controlling what the head does, and it's my heart that controls the will, but that's going beyond our chapter. Here's my hand. If I'm dead, what's this hand going to do? What's it going to do if it's dead? What controlled this hand when I was born and I grew up as a boy in this world? It was controlled by the nature that I received from my parents. However, their nature was spoiled by sin, and I inherited it. And so my hand was controlled by the desires that are within me that I was born with. But, and this is the wonderful thing of God, the truth of God, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I received the life of Christ. He had hands. He used them. What controlled them? His life. And here, yes, there's conflict, and we've heard about it. It doesn't say mortify your flesh. It says mortify your members. This is what my members do. They used to be led toward the flesh, passions that have to do with fornication, uncleanness, and so on, that are identified in the verse 5. But now, and to get to the practical side, I've been given some instructions here that I, as dead and risen with Christ, it says, set your mind on things that are above. That is a practical exhortation. I am not to be any longer having my mind occupied with the old things that controlled me, but I am to have my mind set. It was in the address this morning, the verse was read, take no forethought for the flesh. In other words, don't pre-plan how you're going to use the hand to fulfill lust. Take no pre-planned idea for it, but the pre-planning has to do with being occupied with what Christ is occupied with. And the, what's not given here but is essential to the truth of the matter is the power is not in the life. The nature is in the life. The desires are in the life. But the power of the life is the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And if your mind is set on things above, the Spirit of God is going to occupy you with that which is good rather than being occupied with that which is evil. And if you're occupied with the evil, you're going to be enticed by it. You all, I say you all, probably from the teenager on, most people in this room have a cell phone. And it's instant access to put your mind on the lust of the flesh. It can be used of God and is, and very practical and very beneficial in many ways, but it's also very dangerous. And it is important that you take careful thought for even what you make use of in those things that are available to you, and a good forethought is, I'm thinking about doing this. Would the Lord Jesus do it with me? I'm going to use my cell phone this way. Would the Lord Jesus comfortably, sit with me, and use it the same way? Or is the setting my mind on the things that are above is to set them on what his mind is on and to do what he would be doing in spirit? I say in spirit because he's in heaven and we're on earth. But as he puts in us the desire to do the things on earth that he's occupied with in heaven for blessing.
Hopefully not more confusion than what we already have. The two phrases scripture use, that is putting off and putting on. It's in our chapter, but I'd like to turn to Ephesians first because it's used there as well. Ephesians chapter 4, putting off in regard to the old man. Ephesians 4 verse 22. Says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt. So it tells us here that the old, how bad the old man is, according to the deceitful lusts. And then it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then the following few verses go into what we talked about, how this old man can lead us into trouble. Now remember too that Ephesians also tell us how before we were saved, we were dead and in trespasses of sin. So that's our natural position. Now, back in our chapter, Colossians chapter 3, I'm jumping ahead a bit, verse 8, but now ye also put off these things. This is the old man, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And then let's go down, just for time's sake, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So I trust that the example, putting off, as if you have a jacket, you took that jacket off, it's not on you anymore. Now you have to put on the new one.
It's good to see, David. It's helpful that it's having done it. It's something that has been done, and we're to live in the reality of that. That helps to see. It's not
no real exhortation then to put off the old man or to put on the new man. That's where the confusion comes in, I think. In the King James, it's worded in that way. Am I being picked up here?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's put in that way that we are, it's an exhortation, but that's not really what the scripture says, of what it means. We have, in our conversion, put off the old man and everything associated with him. We're no longer connected with that system of things. Putting on the new man, we receive a divine life, and that new life, new nature, will have the characteristics of the new man. Is that right, Nick?
Yeah, so just to clarify, it's not the old man that causes me to do bad things. It's the old nature, the flesh within us that causes us to do bad things. It's like that raven that has a natural desire to consume dead flesh. It takes up with that which God has judged. It's its nature within that causes it to take up with the things that God has judged. I just wanted to make another comment, too, about verse 5, not to take us back, but these things are deviant expressions of natural desires. What do I mean by that? You know, I think as we go through life, and even I don't consider myself old, but I'm certainly older, not by any choice of mine, but just the way nature goes, right? We struggle with these things in our life. We have natural desires, and in themselves, those natural desires, I want to assure you, young people, they're not sin. It's not sin to be hungry, the Lord hungered. It's not sin to be thirsty, the Lord thirsted. It's not sin to be tired, the Lord tired and slept. It's not sin to have sexual desires. But each of those things we can fulfill in ways that are contrary to the mind of God. So when the Lord was tempted, he hungered, and Satan said, "We'll turn the stones into bread." He would not step out of the will of the Father and do that which would have been contrary to it. He would not turn those stones into bread. And so if I'm hungry, I can steal to satisfy that hunger, and most people balk at that. But when it comes to other desires that we have as natural human beings, which, as I've explained, are not sin in themselves, this world says you are free to satisfy them. Satan says you are free to satisfy them because they're just natural desires that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with fornication. It's perfectly natural. This is the lie of Satan. God has given us ways to satisfy the natural desires that he has built into us as human beings. If we were never hungry, we never felt the sensation of hunger, we'd all die of starvation. If we never had sexual desires, human race would die out because of no procreation. God has given us, in his wisdom, the way to satisfy these things according to his will. And he wants us, in that sense, to be happy people going on. And we will be if we satisfy them in ways that he has designed us for. But this verse, it speaks of the deviant expression of fulfilling those natural desires. But, you know, we love to focus on things in verse 5. Historically, Christians have focused on things in verse 5. I said we shouldn't dabble in politics at all. But let me just make this observation that there is a certain element of politics in North America that makes a great deal about moral issues. But what about verse 8? Oh, we don't like to talk too much about them. Oh, I'm angry? Well, I could give you a whole list of my own failings when it comes to things that fall in verse 8. But these are just as much a characteristic of the old man, that which characterized Adam, that which was judged at the cross. These things are just as much characteristic of this. I had a book a coworker gave me years ago. It was called Respectable Sins. Not necessarily suggesting you read it. I went back and reread it years later. There's doctrinal error in it. But the principle of the book was very good. As Christians, we love to make certain sins respectable rather than address them for what they are.
You're saying that, Nick, that the first man really does not come under the judgment of God. The old man does. If the first man is that which is God has given to us naturally, it may be intelligence, likes and dislikes and so on, that's all part of the first man. That does not come under the judgment of God. Am I right?
I let someone else answer that. I don't have an objection to what you're saying, but there are certain points of doctrine that I leave to my more intelligent brothers.
Bob Tony can explain it.
I want to go back to the first verse and the second verse, brother, and I bet that we kind of jumped over it. When it talks about those things which are above, verse 2, set your affection or mind on things above. I would like to think about that a little bit more. Yeah, we need to get down to those other verses too, and I trust we'll have time to do that, but those things which are above, those things to which we have been called
for that eternal glory. And I confess, brethren, a little it enters my thoughts, as it should, but let's talk about those things which are above. I just enjoy so much thinking about the Apostle Paul when he was caught up to the third heaven. And when he came back, it was so incredibly wonderful. He didn't say anything about what he saw. He only said one thing about what he heard. It's unspeakable words which it is not possible for a man to utter. I find it incredibly wonderful to think about that. There is a man in the glory. One of the human race that lived here in this world is now in the glory of God. He, because of his own rights of his person and the sufficiency of his work, he walked into the glory of God and sat himself down at the right hand of God. There he is. And when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, it was so incredibly wonderful. He said, "Did I have my body on? I don't remember." He says it twice. And that's the way it is. When you see something that is so incredibly wonderful, you're not thinking about yourself. That's not what heaven's about. It's about him. Brethren, the Lord help us to think about those things above. I need some help to talk about those things which are above. I find it incredibly wonderful. In Scripture, we have in Revelation 21, we have the heavenly city. And of course, it's in figures of speech. You say the walls, the foundations, the gates, all those things. But I find it that our minds are so geared to earthly things that we just about don't get around to thinking about heavenly things. So help me, brethren. I'd like to hear some thoughts. Brother Dave, I haven't heard anything out of you. Can you help me someone is above?
I'm trying to listen to this meeting through the young fathers that get up in the morning and they have before them to put bread and butter on the table, and they're trying to make a living, and they have many things before them that they're trying to struggle with. How do we marry this things in heaven with all the things I have to do to try to raise a family and to try to love my wife and try to put these things in perspective? I think they're both needful, and I think we need to realize that most of us are not retired here. We can't. We don't have that perspective of those of us who are older who have raised our families. And I think it's real that there are a number of young families here that they do get up in the morning, and there is a way to keep your mind pure. There is a way to do that, even in the bombardment of all that we have. If you look at, it's always been a challenge to me to look at what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle starts this by saying, "I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, that with confidence therewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." But then he speaks here, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think of this thought that we have in Colossians in the first verse. I wish there was somebody here that was a Greek scholar, because the word thing is not in the Greek, the word things. John Culp gave us a talk on that just a week ago, and it was very helpful. But the thought here of setting our affection, in Ephesians 6, we have the helmet of salvation. And I like to look at that as armor for the mind, as the enemy seeks to bombard us with these things that we have in both the fifth verse and both the eighth verse. We're bombarded by those things. But if our vessels are pure, we can go about our daily path. We can go about our daily lives in seeking to provide, in seeking to go on in a manner with recognizing that the cares of this life are very real. But there's a way for us to be able to function in them. And I think that that's what the apostle is bringing before us here. I don't know if that's...
I fully agree. In fact, go back to John's question, having a minute to reflect on it. I believe you're absolutely right. You know, I said we went through this in a Zoom meeting a couple of months ago, and I'm not skipping ahead, but I want to read verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Why doesn't our chapter say male or female? Because he's about to go on in this chapter talking about the family circle. He has not done away with those things while we're here on this earth to do with that which is natural. So back to what Dave said. The things here, if we take up our relationships in the family circle that God has given us, in part that answers to what I said before, he's given us a way to satisfy those natural desires in our life. He's given us a way to operate in the family, in the Christian circle, in the family circle, and the social circle that are all reflective of Christ's mind, of his desire. So in that sense, they do correspond to having our thinking set on things above and not on things on earth. They are Christ's way, God's way of viewing those relationships. He's not done away with them. We have to continue on operating in that sphere at this present time. And so there is something that we can do that answers to his mind presently.
The relationships. The things that we're supposed to be occupied, that Bob's been asking about, they're hidden in plain sight. And verses 12 to the end of the chapter talk about what they are. It's you. It's the relationships we have with each other. It's the saints, and there will be a bunch of them there. Those are the things, if I can use the word things, if that's okay, that are above. And you wonder where they are. Well, you know, there they are from verse 12 to the end.
I'd like to comment on verse 12. We've been talking a lot about the put-offs. And then we had in verse 10, the putting on of the new man. And in verse 12, we have the consequence of having put on the new man. The life of Christ active in us is described in verses 12 and 13. And it's a wonderful set of things for Dad to get up in the morning and to display in his relationships with his wife and his children and his employer, and as he goes through the day. And if the life of Christ is active in his soul, what is going to be the result? He's going to get up as a holy, beloved person, and he's going to show the bowels of mercy to whatever situation he finds in the family, either with his wife or his children, or his neighbor or his employer. He's going to show kindness. He's going to have humbleness of mind. He's not going to go around saying, I'm more holy than you. I think I'm better than you. That's not the life of Christ active in the soul. There'll be meekness. There'll be long-suffering. There'll be forbearing. There'll be forgiving. There will be a recognition that if someone has a quarrel against me, then as Christ forgave me, so I'm going to forgive that person. The make one practical and I think pretty important comment is you can be overly occupied with fighting with the flesh and trying to mortify it. The important thing is to be occupied in the positive. And if the old displays itself, it needs to be judged. Lord, I sinned, and acknowledged to him. But there is in Scripture an emphasis placed on being occupied with the positive and not being unnecessarily overly occupied with the negative. That is the old man and the operation of the flesh. I don't know, maybe it's only my generation and before that can relate to this, but I remember in a meeting like this, a brother saying, you can get just as dirty fighting a chimney sweep as you can hugging him.
So, John, listening to your last comment and this comment, I want to marry the two things together. So I'm about halfway between, you know, having kids to go off to school and being, you know, some old person here, okay? I have a phone. I'm on my phone probably more than anybody in this room. I apologize. That phone can kill me or it can encourage me. So the very thing in that phone right there that could take my heart totally away, I can replace that with, I can go down the road and I can be listening to the Word of God.
Or you can go on it and listen to 100,000 articles of conferences like this while you're going on a little app called the Bible Truth Study Bible.
And the great thing is, there is no man, I don't know about a woman, but there's no man that is doing nothing in their mind. So when Bob's talking about your mind, set your mind, my mind has got to be on the right thing where it's on the wrong thing. I don't know about anybody else, but my mind's not in a neutral spot. So if I don't set my mind above, it's on things below. And things below aren't very good. Not very good. So I totally agree that if we just set our mind ahead above, all this other stuff doesn't happen near as much.
When it says in verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God, don't expect the world to understand your way of thinking. Your life is hid. What in the world do you live for? It's not going to be understood by them. But verse 4, notice, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's going to be a day in which this world will understand why you lived that way. When we come back with Christ in glory, it's his appearing that is mentioned here. It's not his rapture, but we're going to appear with him in glory. Just imagine, brethren, I really believe that that event is the most glorious event ever in human history. When that man that was laying, the world saw last, hanging dead on the cross, is going to come back in power and glory. And we're going to be with them. Then they will say, "Now I understand. Now I understand."
The soul thirsts to satisfy, exhaustless spring, the water's free. All other streams are dry. 153. 153.
Whom have we mourned running?
Relatively young, as she was a widow a year or two after her marriage, in the early 20s, she wrote a 7-volume history of the Church of God, a marvelous work, phenomenal, the amount of work that woman gathered to the name of the Lord, performed in her short life. I think she passed away about 45. She did not remarry. Mary Bowley's hymns, Lift Your Soul Right Into the Heavenlies. Hmm. You notice the number of hymns that she wrote. It shows a depth of spiritual enjoyment of the things of the Lord in her hymns. Sorry for that. Aside.